Welcome to Listener's Choice Month here at the Fireside Bookshelf. Each Sunday in June, we will be broadcasting one of the show's top five episodes from the past year. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope that will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Every day we are surrounded by the lies of the enemy and the touted wisdom of the world. The deception runs deep, so much so that at times it's shocking to me how much of man's wisdom has infiltrated the church and the Christian community. How much of the philosophy of humanism and secular psychology have been interwoven with Scripture in an attempt by some to make the church and the gospel more relevant today. Yet God's word is always relevant. It does not need man's wisdom in order to reach a new generation. How do we know this? Because Scripture tells us that God cannot lie, and God's word tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. These seemingly small compromises of trying to embrace the good of the world are causing Christians to be robbed of God's best. This type of mixture, which is often proclaimed as truth and consistent with biblical doctrine, is sometimes so subtle that it's difficult to realize that we have bought in to the enemy's lies. So the Fireside Bookshelf set out with one purpose, to seek out Christian resources which do their best to remain faithful to God's holy word and to pass those findings along to you. And today we are featuring a book that takes on one of the most cunning and dangerous examples of compromise facing the Christian community today. Contemporary psychology teaches that man's inability to love himself renders him incapable of loving another, and can lead to immorality, prejudice, hate, and even murder. But is this what the Bible teaches? Did Christ's command to love our neighbor imply the command to love ourselves first? Today, we'll learn the answer to these questions and so much more. So come be a part as we examine this popular myth in The Danger of Self-Love, written by author Paul Brownback. No doubt many Christians would be shocked today if they were told that the popular ideas of self-love, self-esteem, the Christian's need for positive self-image, and the parent's responsibility to develop his child's self-worth were not prominent concerns for the informed believer until around the mid-70s. Until then, this topic was virtually unheard of in evangelical circles. But the majority of Christians today would have a great deal of difficulty in imagining such a day, because the concept of self-love was so immediately, enthusiastically, and unreservedly received by evangelicals that it has become a part of us. Self-love became a household term virtually overnight. It seems every sermon and evangelical seminar has to include some teaching on the Christian's spiritual obligation to feel good about himself. The first time I heard the concept of self-love presented as a Christian virtue, I had strong reservations about the idea, Brownback notes, and substantial study over the years has only deepened that concern. Why? Because from beginning to end, the focus of Scripture is on the exaltation of God, not man. What I was hearing from the advocates of self-love seemed to me to be opposed to this flow of Scripture. It appeared that Psalms 139:14 was virtually being rewritten to read, I will praise me, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So Brownback's involvement in this subject was born out of a need to know whether ideas that seem so opposite could really be put together in a Christian worldview. His studies soon revealed that little serious theological work had been done on the subject. Although much had been written, almost all of it touched only slightly on the exegetical and theological problems connected with self-love. For example, an attempt at a careful biblical definition of love was almost universally lacking. In addition, the Apostle Paul's designation of self-love as a prime characteristic of the evil found in the last days had been given practically no consideration at all. The lack of work in those and other areas is what prompted this volume. Brownback does not claim that this is an in-depth study of all the issues, but it is offered with the hope that what is presented is sufficient to provide Christians with an accurate analysis of the contemporary theory of self-love in light of the Word of God. Most importantly, it seeks to provide a biblical alternative. This sudden escalation of teaching on self-love should not be viewed as a mere promotional campaign aimed at getting the evangelical public to buy a new product. Rather, it was the spontaneous response of those who were firmly convinced of the solid biblical basis of self-love. And as we have noted, almost immediately, the Christian public felt warmly at home with this newfound friend. Self-love has been easily incorporated into the mindset of many evangelical Christians. All one needs to do to verify this is to walk into your Sunday school class next Sunday morning and ask, "Should a Christian love himself?" You probably will discover quickly that the tide of opinion flows strongly toward a positive response. The interesting discovery this kind of informal research uncovers is that there is usually an extremely strong emotional tie to the concept. It has become a cardinal doctrine in the minds of many. That is why it is difficult for us to relate to a day when self-love was not a prevalent theme in our preaching, teaching, and writings. Here we've been using the term self-love, but a number of other terms are used interchangeably by evangelicals and most secular authors to refer to this phenomenon: self-esteem, positive self-image, self-regard, and self-worth are some of the common labels used. Self-love theory begins with the assertion, Brownback explains, that large segments of society are suffering from a low self-esteem or lack of self-love. This deficiency is seen to have devastating consequences for both the individual and society. The individual suffers from anxiety, fear, feelings of rejection, and a host of other woes. Those symptoms produce consequences, such as a lack of productivity at work and failure in marriage and other interpersonal relationships. Not only is low self-esteem viewed as a plague to the individual and society, but the converse is also affirmed to be true. A healthy self-image is the source of an abundance of blessings, the foundation of personal well-being and happiness, and a well-adjusted life. There is another aspect of self-love that adds to its significance. It is seen to be Christian that loving yourself is a biblical thing to do. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, Matthew 22:39. So it appears that Scripture is declaring self-love to be a prerequisite to neighbor love. This biblical blessing on the concept is of special importance, since, as we shall see, the historical roots of self-love theory are traced back not to Christian theology, but rather to secular psychology. A declaration such as that found in the neighbor passage appears to demonstrate that self-love is indeed a biblical teaching, and that its recent discovery by secular psychology, or at least its popularization and the discovery of its profound implications, should be viewed simply as another example of the maxim that all truth is God's truth. We as Christians should be grateful that the secular world has brought this truth to our attention. By now you've probably realized that this book does not share the view that the contemporary self-love revolution among evangelicals is nothing but a happy rediscovery of a clear scriptural precept. Just like Brownback, I too had serious reservations when I first came into contact with the concepts of self-love and self-esteem and their prominence in many evangelical writings. Throughout my years of research and study on the subject, I have found Brownback's discussion and examination of this topic to be one of the best. Brownback acknowledges that because of the popularity that self-love enjoys among Christians and the zeal with which many hold this concept, getting the reader over the initial shock that self-love may not be a thoroughly biblical concept is perhaps the hardest step. But as we've discussed on this show in the past, no system of philosophy or theology is challenge-proof, and we need to be willing to make an objective evaluation of the matter. If we can do that, the really difficult part may already be behind us. In order to help accomplish this, Paul outlines some of the reasons he believes Christians should be cautious about the concept of self-love and why we should look twice before we leap. The first concern is that this area of study is relatively new to evangelical Christianity. That in itself does not prove it to be right or wrong, Brownback concedes. It does mean, though, that it is untested. We are all familiar with cases in which a new drug comes on the market and is readily accepted, only to prove several years later to have serious side effects. Perhaps we have yet to see all the effects of self-love on the evangelical world. This issue of relative newness raises a second item of concern. Self-love has not been held and taught historically by the church. Little can be found in the history of church literature that supports self-love as it is taught today. On the contrary, there has been much written in the annals of the church that reflects the conflict between self-love and Christian thought, and numerous examples are provided in this book for your examination. As early as St. Augustine, we find that current flowing strongly. He stated, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself, the latter in the Lord." Brownback's research also reveals that the heart of historical Christianity, as expressed throughout its hymns, also flows contrary to the doctrine of self-love. General opposition to a concept throughout church history does not necessarily make it wrong, Brownback clarifies, but it should concern us as evangelicals when past giants of faith stand against us on a major theological issue. That in itself is sufficient cause for further in-depth study. If self-love or self-esteem is the source of a well-adjusted life, as many teach today, then why did past giants of the faith, like Martin Luther, John Wesley, and John Calvin, do so well spiritually without the benefit of self-love teaching? And why have we not surpassed them now, having the advantage of it? The testimony of literature, hymns, and the account of historical Christianity should cause us to ask, where has been the emphasis on the love of self? These are disturbing questions that put self-love teaching into a questionable light. Self-love apparently does not flow to us through the stream of church history, but as we shall see, has been borrowed from the more dubious waters of secular psychology. Of course, that is not proof that it is unbiblical. However, the fact is, most major branches of secular psychology have unbiblical presuppositions at their roots. Behaviorism sees man as a machine. Psychoanalysis sees him as a helpless victim of his unconscious. And humanistic psychology views man as being by nature basically good. From those corrupt springs flow waters that are suspect at best. Can we be sure that evangelical self-love theorists have boiled them sufficiently to remove all the contamination? Another reason to question current teaching on self-love is that it has become a substitute. As we look at the claims made for self-esteem and the problems that are predictive for those who lack it, we realize that self-love has in many cases taken on the place previously occupied by teaching on the victorious Christian life or sanctification. In the past, Brownback tells us, when a person came to his pastor with a sin problem, the pastor probably would have opened the Word of God and shared the liberating truth of the power available to the believer through the Holy Spirit to live in victory. Today, there's a good possibility that the pastor would remind him of his need to accept himself. The reason is that both of those approaches work in the same area. They make similar claims. The list of social problems that are said to result from low self-esteem includes such items as hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, and violence. Rather than viewing those things as sins that have as their solution the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, they have been seen as consequences of low self-esteem and have as their solution the boosting of feelings of self-worth. Could it be that evangelical self-love theorists simply are teaching the same biblical truth in psychological rather than in theological language? Of course, that is possible, Brownback writes, but the idea still calls for careful examination. Even if that's true, a valid question is, why not use biblical terms? Is it not confusing to switch from one system to another? If God's word says it is sufficient, why borrow from what comes from the world? Couldn't inaccuracy result? If we speak of sin as a result of human depravity rather than of low self-esteem, then our description indicates human responsibility. It also calls for a spiritual solution. The major concern, of course, is what the Bible teaches on the subject. At this point, Brownback offers what may be to most contemporary Christians a startling observation, namely, that the love of self is not taught explicitly anywhere in the Scriptures. This is very interesting in light of the profound spiritual implications drawn from the concept by its Christian proponents. How could it be that a matter so vital to Christian living finds no development in the teaching of Scripture? Some answer that self-love is inherent in the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, Matthew 22:39. The idea may be implied in the neighbor passage, but to say that it is given as a command is reading into the words of our Lord. The command to love yourself is never given in Scripture. Brownback provides an incredible, in-depth, eye-opening discussion addressing this passage and others in the chapter entitled, What Does Scripture Say? Suffice to say, in our limited time today, the Bible's silence on this topic should give us special cause for reluctance to accept evangelical self-love theories without careful scrutiny. The sudden and profound acceptance of self-love by Christians gives rise to a final concern related to the first. That is the lack of critical biblical examination on the subject. Most of what has been published has been by proponents of the self-love theory, and little of that has been generated from a theological point of view. A comprehensive examination was needed. The danger of self-love was written in an effort to help meet that need. But there was a further motivation behind this book, Brownback shares. It is always easier to wound than it is to heal. So the question comes, if not self-love, then what? A common concern expressed is, if I shouldn't love myself, does that mean I should hate myself? One of the positive results of the current interest in self-love may be the search for a solid biblical alternative and its use in counseling. Although the critique of the theory of self-love occupies the primary attention in this book, a biblical alternative is proposed in the latter chapters. To understand any concept accurately, the setting or history of it is of vital importance. Because life is never lived in a vacuum, it is never played out on an empty stage. There is always a cultural structure of some kind influencing it. Theories of discussion in this book, philosophy, psychology, and theology, are no exception. As we try to understand the contemporary self-love revolution within evangelical Christianity, it is essential that we explore the philosophical, psychological, and theological mood that has provided the setting for this phenomenon. In the chapter entitled Setting the Stage, Brownback does an excellent job in helping us get a handle on the current situation in which we find ourselves. to understand the process each of us goes through in establishing a philosophy of life and developing a worldview. This is a tremendous help in understanding how the infiltration of self-love into Christian circles has come about. In technology, for example, we respect and demand accuracy. But when it comes to man and his outlook on life, a disturbing, casual, easygoing, do-what-you-please mentality pervades our culture. So often, a handy cliché, a Facebook post, a superficial argument, or a loose line of reasoning are considered sufficient defense for a given point. The thing that really counts is real-life experience, not cold doctrine, or so we've been told. That attitude reflects the inroads that the wisdom of the world has made on contemporary thinking, and unfortunately, Christians have not been immune. Yet we dare not allow that line of thinking to obscure the fact that doctrine, Brownback explains, whether perceived to be cold or otherwise, in the long run will determine the nature of our experience. Heart to heart, rather than mind to mind, is the keynote of the day. Our interest seems not to be in what is precise or true, but rather on what speaks to me. But without accuracy, we will have very little substance. All too often, we accept what we hear as truth, rather than taking every thought captive and making sure an idea is in obedience to Christ, that it lines up with God's word. If an idea sounds biblical, then it probably is, right? Perhaps this is why 82% of Americans believe God helps those who helps themselves is a Bible verse. Because although many Americans revere the Bible, by and large, they don't read it. And if we do not know the truth, we will not recognize it when we hear a lie. Remember, 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4 warns us, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." If you find that you've adopted the belief that self-love and self-esteem are essential to a productive and happy life, if you have taken this theory for granted and never truly looked closely at its origins, or if you've ever heard the theory taught and, like Paul Brownback, sensed that something just wasn't quite right, then I encourage you to read The Danger of Self-Love, prayerfully contemplate the truth found within, consider the biblical alternative presented, study the scriptures, and then decide for yourself. Author Paul Brownback is well known here at the Fireside Bookshelf. When he heard that we were featuring him on our anniversary show, he graciously offered to provide a free study supplement for our listeners. You will find this supplement on our homepage. The Danger of Self-Love, Reexamining a Popular Myth by Paul Brownback, can usually be found online and is currently available in paperback. And one final note, none of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.